Sound Word State Ministry Queensland. It's now the 30th of March, Wednesday the 30th, and we're at the Gospel Hall at Holland Park for the continuation in the series on the Holy Spirit with Mr. Peter Brandon as a guest speaker from England.
Last night, you'll remember, we dealt with the subject, the conflict of the Spirit and the discovery of the Spirit. You'll remember that under the headings of the conflict of the Spirit, we spoke on the reason for the conflict. Because the moment a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into his body, and there are two distinct natures within him. The old with which he was born, the new that he received when he was born again. And the one is contrary to the other. As Galatians 5 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. Then we notice the duration of the conflict. For some people, it's 6 months. Others, it's 3 years. For some people, it's a lifetime, and they never do get victory. And we notice that there was one generation that came out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They went into Canaan. And they went into Egypt. And they died in the wilderness. They never did get the victory because they were constantly anchoring after the things of Egypt. We also notice that there comes a time when God gives us a victory, but there is no such thing as perpetual victory. Throughout the whole of your life, the Spirit of God will expose the activity of the flesh. And then he will come to you so that you might deal with it in judgment, as the Lord has dealt with that. And therefore, the more the flesh is judged, the greater the Spirit of God will fill us. And every area where the flesh is judged, the Spirit of God will invade with his loveliness and with his beauty. Then we notice the intensity of the conflict, and we looked at Romans 7, and we could see that here was a man that had a law in his mind, which was a principle. He wanted to keep the law of God, Ten Commandments. He found within him the law of sin and death, and therefore he was totally defeated. And we notice that most Christians go through that process so that they learn a special lesson. And then we notice the purpose of the conflict was to expose and bring to surface all the activity of our flesh life. Secondly, it was to create within us a strong desire for deliverance. Thirdly, to teach us the exceeding sinfulness of sin, so that every Christian has a profound hatred for sin. By the way, you will never get victory over your bad temper if you love it. You will never get victory over your lust if you love it. Every one of us has a besetting sin. And if we make that besetting sin purr, we shall never get victory over it. First of all, we have to learn to positively hate it. And that is why God allows us an experience of Romans 7, where we try and improve ourselves the law way, that's the merit way, instead of relying on the Spirit's way, which is faith and love and simple obedience. Then we notice the discovery of the Spirit, and we notice, first of all, that there is a negative discovery, and that is called crucifixion. And there is a positive discovery that's called resurrection. And we look just at the negative discovery, crucifixion, and we notice that the old man was crucified with him. Now, whether we understood this or not, it makes no difference in the sight of God. Your old man is crucified. And I would say, quite frankly, that probably 50% of the church doesn't understand that truth. But because they do not understand, it doesn't mean to say that their old man is alive. It's still crucified. Why is it crucified? Because it was crucified at the cross. What is the old man? The old man is your old self. It was the person that you were in Adam. And hallelujah, you are no longer that man. You're a new man. How did you become a new man? Through the death of Christ. And when Christ died, you were baptized into his death. When he was buried, you were buried with him in the sight of God. When he was raised, you was raised. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit came into your life, you were made a completely new man. You may not feel like it, but you are new. You may not be acting as a new man, but you are new. In God's sight, if you have been converted, your old man has been crucified, and you are a new man. Now, what God wants you to see is your newness. Some of you ladies, if you wear a white dress, you're very careful where you sit. If you're wearing the old jeans, you don't care where you go. But you've got something white, you're very careful where you sit. And when you see your absolute whiteness in Christ, you'll be very careful not to sin again. And therefore, in the Old Testament, they were saints by merit, but they never did become saints. Because they couldn't achieve the objective. But in the New Testament, God's made you a saint. Now he says, be saintly. He says, I've made you holy, now be holy. You see, it's done for us in grace. Then we ask a very difficult question. We ask, how is it then that the old man has been crucified? And then we turn, do you remember, don't turn to it now, because there's so many scriptures I want to turn you tonight, to Romans 8, verse 3, where the apostle makes it quite clear that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he condemned sin in the flesh. And we notice two men, and you remember them last night? One was enormous and the other was small. And we noticed that the small fellow represented our sins, the evil things that we commit. The big fellow represented sin, that's the flesh, where sin all comes from, its root, its nature. And we noticed that when Christ died on the cross, he suffered for our sins, but he suffered a lot more for our flesh. And he forgives us of our sins, but he doesn't forgive the flesh. He's judged it. He's condemned it when he was condemned. And therefore, through the cross, the flesh has been condemned. And because of this, what is our daily attitude? Our daily attitude is they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the lust and the affections thereof. And that simply means, on the cross, the Lord Jesus bore the judgment for our flesh nature. And because we have seen this, then we take up the same attitude and we say, well, we're finished with it. Now, perhaps you need some more help here, because I was watching your faces, and it's lovely to watch the faces of young people. They're so open, and I could see you weren't taking it in, and neither could I. I'm not expecting you to take all this in two lectures when I'm still puzzling it over myself. And therefore, I do want to help you now on this point just a little further. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and we'll read from verse 1, and we will see the divine side, and then we will see the human side. If ye then be risen with Christ, and that could be translated, since we are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. Now let's read that again. For ye are dead. Let's read it again. For ye are dead. It's a fact. All right? How is it that we are dead? When he died. And when he died, you were in him. And in God's sight, you have died by substitution and you have died by representation. So he says, ye are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And that's how God sees you. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now you will notice that the two words, who is in italics, and they shouldn't be there. I love my James and King James, but I want to say this very clearly. It should be when Christ, our life. And you see, he's not our best hobby, he's not a part of our life, he is our life. And there's only one life in us, and that is the life of Christ. When Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Therefore, because of this, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, which means lust, covetousness, which is idolatry, and so on. Now, can you see? This is your position in Christ. This is what God has done for you. And because you're there in Christ, he expects you to put to death the evil deeds and the manifestation of the flesh. Now, to help my young brothers and sisters, let me give an illustration. Supposing now this is a tremendous supposition, but supposing now, and now I need to stretch your imagination, there was no Saviour, and you had to stand before God. And when you stood before God, first of all, he would recall all your sins as he sees them. And where perhaps you thought you had committed 100 sins, over 1 million would be read out. And there would be some sins, in fact, most of the sins, you knew nothing at all about. You committed them in ignorance, and you didn't know they were sins at all, but he knew. Now you say, why do you say that? Because in the Old Testament, they had to offer up an offering for the sins of ignorance that they knew nothing at all about. We sin far more in ignorance than intelligence. Such is the profusion of us. Then God would go all over your life very carefully, and he would show to you why you commit these sins, and he would show to you the evil and the total depravity of your flesh nature. And when you saw your flesh nature, you would realize that it would be under condemnation and judgment. And then he would say, realizing that he is a God of love and also a God of justice, can I have a person like you in heaven? No, my God. Therefore you are lost. And what would happen? Physically, judgment would come upon you, and you would be in the abyss forever. Now supposing this cannot happen, but supposing he brought you out from the abyss, and you lived again, and you stood before the Lord, what would you say? I've died. I've come under your judgment. You've judged my sins. You've judged my flesh. I've died. I'm a new man. Oh, yes, I see that. I have no problems, you might say, in seeing it, if that could happen. Well, my dear friends, you haven't died in actual fact because you wouldn't be here, but you have died by substitution. And instead of you dying, Christ has died, therefore you've died in him. And when he was buried, you were buried in him. And when he was raised, you're seen in him. In fact, the same spirit that raised him from the dead actually dwells in you. And therefore, in actual physical fact, you have not died. But by substitution, you have died because you died in him. And you've got to reckon it. Lay hold on. In the Napoleon Wars, there was a particular man that could ill afford to go fighting. He had 5 lovely children. And a friend of his, who was a barrister, said that he would go in his place. And he was somewhere in the area of Russia fighting, and he was killed. And about 2 or 3 years later, this friend was called up again. So he went to the enrollment officer and he said, you can't call me up, I'm dead. What do you mean? I'm dead. What are you standing there for? Well, he says, I'm dead. He says, you can't be dead. I am dead. And he stood on it. He said, if you look up my records, I'm dead. And they looked up his records, and he was dead. And Napoleon released him. Now, beloved, God has no record of sin against us. Because we have died. Now, you can do two things. You can look at that truth with your mouth wide open and gaping in the air. You might say, dead. Or you can lay hold upon it and say, hallelujah, I died. And there comes a moment when you have to reckon yourself to be dead. Now, notice now the difference between education and illumination. In Romans 6, it's God telling you that you've died. But you cry out and say, oh, wretched man that I am. And then God says to you, but look, on the cross I've judged all your sins. But you say, the good that I would, I do not. And then he says, look, when I died upon the cross, everything fell upon me. I know, but in me that's in my flesh there dwells no good thing. And if you read Romans 6, over and over again, he is explaining to you as a Christian that you have died in Christ. Then there comes a moment when he opens your inner eyes and you say, oh, I've died. Yeah. When Christ died, I died. Yeah. And his death was so final that he was buried, and so is mine. Exactly. And there's only one life in me, that's your life. Now notice illumination. Then you speak it back to him, as Paul did in Galatians chapter 2, and you say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, just as you took Christ as your Savior and your sins were forgiven, you go back to the cross and you accept the fact that you have died in Christ by the same principle of faith. Don't wait until you feel dead. I never feel dead. Never. If I went on feelings, I would believe I'm still in the flesh. But I don't go by feelings. I go by faith. And I stand four square on the Word of God. And I tell God every morning, wicked, evil, deceitful, lying, crooked, wicked, Peter Brandon has died as far as his flesh life is concerned. And then I let out a lovely hallelujah, glad to see the back of it. And I mean that. Once you have been through Romans 7, you do not want people talking about you. And then I thank God that my death is as final as his death. I have been baptized into his death and buried with him in his burial. Then I tell the Lord, there's only one life in me, that's his life. And therefore I go over it slowly. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I simply say this, and this is what you must say. I've trusted the Lord to save me, and he's done it. Now I'm going to trust the Lord to make me holy. He's going to do it all the days of his life. And do it right now. I was trying to propound this to a group of young people in our camp there at Woolacombe. And there was one young man called Chris Hart, a brilliant young fellow, but he couldn't see this truth. And for 3 years he had been looking at it, and we were walking along a country road and it was boiling hot, and we were going over these truths, and I said to him, look, Chris, When Peter was in that boat, he was absolutely defeated. He was defeated by the storm. Yes, I can see that. He was not only defeated, he was in a state of jeopardy. Yes, I can see that. And the Lord Jesus came near. He wasn't defeated, he was victorious. Oh yes, oh that's plain. Now Peter looked over the gunwale of the boat and he says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. He didn't say, Lord, stop the storm. He said, Lord, make me victorious in the storm. Yes. And so the Lord said, come. And then I said, it was a job to come. The law of gravity, if it could speak in those waves, would say to Peter, Peter, if you put your feet on us, you'll sink like a brick. The Lord of faith said, all things are possible. Come! And he stepped out, defied the law of gravity, and started to walk by faith. Now I said, that's what the Lord wants you to do. Step out of yourself and say, Lord, I'm crucified. Step onto Christ and trust him to make you holy. See it? And guess what he did? And he did that till his head nearly fell off. Now he was a brilliant fellow, but he couldn't see it. So I didn't say another word. I started to pray. I didn't close my eyes. Lord, open his eyes. I would say, open his eyes. And then he'd start. He says, right, I'm going to do it. And guess what he did? He took one giant step like this. Right, he says, I'm out of the boat and I'm trusting. And he's a beautiful Christian today. You do that right now. Step out. And trust him. Take the step right now. But you know, all that is negative. It's beautiful, it's negative, but even that will not form Christ into you until you get the positive aspect. And therefore the positive aspect of discovery is the discovery of the resurrection life of our Lord. And therefore there are three scriptures I'm going to share with you, and only three tonight. It's in 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 16, so that we get a good connection here. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now, Corinth was just like some of our modern Western cities. It was permissive. The assembly in Corinth was large, and one or two of the carnal, sinful brethren and sisters were frequenting places that we would call out of bounds for any Christian. And Paul is really taking his pen in order to rebuke them. Now, may I say this to all brothers and sisters, and probably those who take the responsibility. Where there is a moral sin in your local church, do not hush it up. If you do, it will encourage others to sin. Where there is a moral sin, have the thing exposed. Lovingly, gently, have the guilty party or parties disciplined, excommunicated, so that all in the local church might learn. Now, if we do not do that, God will judge the local church. We must keep the house of God pure. Now, when we carry out that divine principle, then God will honor us. And it will not be long before the person that's excommunicated, if they're true Christians, will be beautifully restored to the Lord. If we cover up moral sin, the Lord will judge us. And that is what's happening to many local churches today. We must be loving and yet firm in the discipline of sin. And therefore we see how the Apostle Paul is beginning now to discipline those who were actually in the process of sinning. But what he was saying is this. When you have frequented with a harlot, and you have made the union, in God's sight you're one flesh. Now could I say this to my dear younger brethren and sisters? Never have sex outside the realm of marriage. Never. It will spoil your marriage. Keep yourself pure until the moment comes. Now I'm going to give one whole week, 8 addresses on building the New Testament home in a troubled society. And we shall go into the details of this. But keep your body pure. That's absolutely vital. Verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication, run away from it. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sinneth against his own body. Now the word is fornication, and agreed, the word porneia, which is the Greek word from which this word comes from in our English, is a word with many connotations, but here the word means people who are unmarried. Not in every case, but here it refers to those who are unmarried. And what he is basically saying is this. When you commit fornication, you are no longer a virgin and you have sinned against your body. Now, may I say this to Christian girls? Keep your body pure. Let no one tamper with it until the time of your marriage, and you will have a beautiful honeymoon. Fellas, keep your body pure. Don't listen to existential philosophy until the time of your marriage. And God will give you a lovely wedding. Nothing wrong with sex within the confines of marriage. But it becomes a monster when we break the holy bond of our virginity. Having said that, verse 19. What? Now this word what needs an explanation, quite frankly. It is poor grammar as far as our English is concerned. Because, as we all know, we should not basically commence a sentence with what. But it's the idea of absolute disgust. We used to have a history master that trained us with a boxing glove. And he used to swing this boxing glove round and round and round, and he used to throw out the dates. Like, 55 BC the Romans came, 410 AD they left. Now, my memory is appalling, but he knocked those to it. And if you lost contact with this history master, you gained contact with the boxing glove. It was like a tremendous left that used to come right over. Pay attention, Brandon. And then, of course, you had to throw it back. And if we made a blunder with our work, he would come into the room and the boxing glove would go round twice as fast as usual. And he would scream out, "What?" And it was like an earthquake. What? And we used to shiver. Now that is actually what the apostle is saying. He is thoroughly and absolutely disgusted in the presence of sin. And then he makes this outstanding statement. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that basically means this. Your body, since you become a Christian, becomes God's holy of holies. Now I want to explain. If you were a pagan and you were actually living in the time of the Israelites when they were going through the wilderness, And if you saw their camp set up, you would be amazed at the meticulous order of that camp. First of all, the court would go up, then the tent of meeting, then all the implements within the court, and all around that court you would see the tents being erected, and the ordering was complete. Out of this world for the people of that time. And then probably you would call over one of the Israelites and you would say, we like your camp. And then we would ask some very, very penetrating questions. We would say this, what's that white thing all around that black tent? Oh, that's the court of our tabernacle. Can you go in there? Oh, no. Can the others go in? No. Who are the people that will go in there? Oh, just the priests. Who are they? Those men in white garments. There's only three of them. And they're the only people allowed to go in there. What's that gold shining thing there that they meet when they go in the door? Oh, that's the golden altar. That's where we sacrifice. What's that other shining thing that they seem to wash at when they go into that black tent? Oh, that's the laver. You see, they can't go into that black tent unless they wash their hands and feet. Why do they have to wash before they go in? Because our God is holy. And he wants clean men in his presence. Now, can you settle this argument? What's that funny kind of cloud that hovers over the end of that tent? In the daytime it's like a cloud. At night time it's like a pillar of fire. And he would drop his head. And he would bow his head deeply and reverently. And he would say in a deep voice, Yahweh. And then he would lift up his head and he would say this. Don't call that a funny cloud. That's the ensign of God. And then he would drop his head and he would say, lifting up his hand slightly, Yahweh. And then he would say with a hushed tone, subdued voice, that is called the Holy of Holies. In there is the ark and the mercy seat. And only the high priest, the father of those priests, can go in there once a year. It's the presence of God. And then he would say, subduedly, it's the Holy of Holies. And then he would walk away. Now listen to this. Paul is not saying that your body is like the court of the tabernacle. That would be dignified. He is not saying that your body is like the holy place. That would be a unique privilege. But he says that your body is the very temple, the inner temple of the Holy Ghost. That means your body is the Holy of Holies. Therefore, God has more Holy of Holies in this room than he ever had in the Old Testament. And the moment we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is placed within us and our bodies become the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost. And therefore we are not our own, we are bought with a price. And the whole object of our living is to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. And therefore we discover that the Holy Spirit, when he comes into us, brings into us this holy treasure. Now, friends, when that grips us, it will revolutionize every single Christian. If you can go out of this room with real spiritual understanding and say tonight, my body is the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah is not above me, but in me. And every part of my body belongs to the Lord and it's sacred. And Therefore, my job is like the golden altar, to bring incense to God, glorify God in my body and in my spirit. What a discovery. May God open our eyes to see that. Now, can you now see what a dreadful thing it is for a Christian to sin when his body is the very holy of holies? Why, you shudder when you think of it, don't you? But go on. Not only is this resurrection life a discovery of a holy treasure, it's the discovery of a mighty deliverer. Look, please, now at chapter 8, verse 2. For the Lord of the Spirit of life, in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, first of all, let's recap who is the Spirit of life. He is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the same glorious Spirit that was there in the creation of the world. We have seen from past studies he is omnipotent, all power. We have seen from past studies he is omniscient, he knows all things. We have seen that he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, we can't flee from him. And therefore, because he is the Spirit of God, now I want to face up to a question. Do you think the flesh is too big for him to conquer? Do you? Do you think that your flesh sins really baffle the Holy Spirit? My dear friends, even to question it is blasphemy. And therefore, the moment the apostle discovers that the Holy Spirit is within him, he realizes now that he has been set free from the law of sin and death. We have seen in the 7th chapter that he was defeated by the law of sin and death. Why? Because he was trying to fight his sins the meritorious way, by willpower. But now he draws upon the mighty power of the Spirit because he discovers that the Spirit of God is within him, and now he's going to draw upon this power so that there's going to be deliverance in his life. Now, could I propose some questions? Do you think that the mighty Holy Spirit can give you power over your temper? Can the mighty Holy Spirit give you power over your life? Can the mighty Holy Spirit give you power over your jealousy? Can that mighty Holy Spirit give you power over your besetting sin? Now, if you love that besetting sin, and if you have settled for it for a lifetime, he never will give you victory. But if you have learned to hate it, and loathe it, and hate it, and if you are prepared with the power of the Spirit to put the knife into it, then the Holy Spirit is prepared to set you free even tonight. You know, there is a beautiful story of a brilliant scientist who was looking for some very rare specimens of the firefly. And he was right in the heart of the old-fashioned Belgium Congo that's now Zaire. And he made his home in a little hut, and he was exploring the jungle looking for these fireflies. And one night whilst he was in the hut, one of these beautiful specimens came right on the windowsill, and he nearly died with shock. And with just a little gas lamp, he was writing copious notes. And then suddenly, he saw climbing the leg of the table upon which he was writing a giant tropical spider. And its single eye was fixed upon the firefly. And then all of a sudden, in the silence of that tropical night, it jumped and then returned and the rapidity was so great, all he could see was a blur. And within 10 seconds, the fire went out of the firefly, and the creature looked apparently dank and dead. And then he watched. He could hardly believe what he was seeing. It was so dramatic and rapid. And then he noticed the spider crawling up the web. Out came its poisonous horn. And it was just going to attack and kill the firefly when he cut the web and killed the spider. And then he watched. And for 10 minutes, the firefly still looked dead. And he was saying this. Look, my dear, you're free. She didn't know. You're free. Didn't know. Come on, get away. Didn't know. And then after 10 minutes, a little kind of movement in her wing went. Then another. Suddenly the web started to fall off, and she got the feeling she was free. Of course she was free. He killed the spider and cut the web. And then all of a sudden the last web fell off, and the original glory came back, and off she went into the night air, free. Why? He had set her free. Beloved Christian, do you realize he set you free? Do you realize the Spirit is within you to make you free? You see, the Apostle Paul did not say the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made you free. Us free. It's a personal experience. Make me free. And there comes a time when we discover the presence of the Spirit, and there comes a time when we draw upon the resources of the Spirit, and we cry aloud, we're free from these besetting sins. Why? Because the power is in us to give us that freedom. But then it is not only a discovery of a holy treasure, not only a discovery of a mighty deliverer, it's a discovery of resurrection life. Look again at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, who is the person that indwells us? If you look at verse 11, you will see this clearly outlined. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, the same Holy Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is exactly the same Holy Spirit that dwells in you, and he wants to bring into you the glory of his resurrection. And that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. In other words, he wanted to explore all the possibilities of the present resurrection of Christ in his body. And therefore, in this particular chapter, he tells us, if we allow the flesh to dictate the terms in our lives, we shall die. We shall not look like a Christian. Now, may I repeat what I said last night, because I believe this is important. That is why the church has lost its attraction. When people come among us, they just see drab Christianity. They see arguments in the church, petty jealousies, Christians gossiping, and all kinds of unkind things. They see age barriers, and therefore they begin to say they're no different to what we are. In fact, I have been in some public houses to preach, and the society that I have found in some public houses is much more friendly than what I have seen in some local churches. And that's not an exaggeration. Now, it shouldn't be like that. But why is it like that? Because scores of Christians are living on the plane of the flesh. Now, when we cease to do this, and by the Spirit we mortify, put to death the actions of the body that are fleshly, then he says, ye shall live. And that means, when we deal with those besetting sins, when we deal with those things that make us ugly people, so that the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus is seen in us, then we shall live. And that's when we become attractive. Now, beloved, I am sure of this. Services are not made attractive by evangelical gimmicks. They are made attractive by lovely, Spirit-filled, Christ-cultured saints. And once you get 30 people in one assembly filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the loveliness of Christ, you will see people being drawn to them. Therefore, he says, if we allow the flesh to dictate the terms in our lives, we shall die, we shan't look like Christians. But if through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You know, when Lazarus was dead, he was in a state of decomposition. And the scripture says, this is not my imagination, behold, he stinketh. When the Lord Jesus raised him from the dead, quite frankly, when he came out of the tomb, you could not say he looked attractive. When he came out of that tomb, he came out with the grave clothes, and quite frankly, if Lazarus walked in now at the back in grave clothes and sat there, you'd see the preacher out of the door. And I don't suppose there would be a brother sitting in the seat. It's frightening to see someone in grave clothes. He had life, but he was all bound up. His hands were bound, couldn't serve. His face was bound, couldn't talk or see or hear. His legs were bound, and it was a miracle he ever got out of the grave. He must have come out of the grave like a cripple, all bound up. Now, beloved, I want to say this kindly. There are hundreds of the Lord's people like that. They've got life, but not liberty. So the Lord said, loose him and let him go. Now the Lord Jesus did not roll away the stone. They had to roll away the stone so that he could look in and see all the decomposition. Now we have to roll away the stone from the flesh life so that we look and see all the mess that's in our flesh life. It was the Lord Jesus that gave him resurrection life. But they had the responsibility to lose him. And it's the responsibility of a Christian to come alongside of you and to loose you from all the bandages of the flesh. Supposing now Lazarus said to Mary, I'm going back to the grave just to have a look at it for old time's sake. Could you imagine that? And so he doesn't come home for his morning meal and his salad. He doesn't come home for his evening meal, and it's getting rather late, and Mary and Martha are very concerned. You won't find this in Scripture. This is a little bit of the additional that I'm putting in. And you can almost imagine the sisters say, well, one of us should go and see where he is. So Mary goes. And she sees a man in the twilight, and she says, have you seen my brother Lazarus? Well, this morning he was hanging around the grave. You see the stones rolled away. So Mary can't believe it. So she puts her nose over her hand over her nose, and she peers in, and she shouts, Lazarus!
You in there? And to her surprise, she hears this. Move! And she says, what have you done, my dear? Are you living with the dead?
Yes. And I've done myself up with grave clothes, just like old time soak.
Lazarus, you're living with all those stinking bodies.
No.
And you've gone back to the grave.
No.
And you've bound yourself with those filthy clothes.
No.
Are you all right mentally?
No.
You say, Peter, you've had a breakdown. No, I haven't. Beloved, when you let the flesh dictate the terms in your life, that's exactly what you do. No wonder Paul said this. Now listen. Awake, thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead ones. And he shall give thee light. May it be that all of us will come out of the grave. Get the grave clothes off. Ask the Lord to fill us with the Spirit. That's what I'm going to talk about tomorrow night. So that the loveliness of resurrection life is seen in us. And now, to cap it all, I'm going to finish just to help our young friends with an illustration. Can you imagine, dear friends, that I'm in a state of poverty and destitution? I'm not, but can you imagine? And I'm living along a road that's called Pauper Street. And I live in a little tenement building, and the name of the little unit is Sarks. And suddenly there's a knock on the door, and it's my old chattering Aunt Anne. And can she talk? And in she comes in and she says, poor place you're living in. No lino on the floor. Bare boards. Scrubbed up table. News of the world for a tablecloth. Yeah. And out she goes. And I don't see her for about 3 or 4 months. And then she comes to see me again. And I open the door and I say, oh, it's you. And in she walks. And then she says, didn't you receive a letter from Aunt Anne, Aunt Liz? Yes. And did you read the letter? No, it was too long. And why was it too long? Well, look here, I'm an Arsenal supporter. And I love my television programme. And I haven't got time for a long letter like that. Man, she says, you're a fool. Get that letter out. It's worth something. Get it out. And so I get it out. And there's a kind of a covering will from her solicitor to me. And there's the letter. And then all of a sudden, something green drops. And I pick it up, and it's a check from Barclay. And would you believe it? It's a check for £300,000. She says, read it. And I read it. And it hardly dawns. Look, I say, the Arsenal are going to play in 20 minutes, and I'll be late. Listen, don't worry about the stupid aunt's Arsenal. Get that check in your mind. Do you mean to say you haven't even read the covering will? No, I've been too busy. Don't worry about the news of the world and the goggle box in the corner. You get your mind on that will. Cool, I say, 300,000. Now you begin to use it, man. And she goes back to her sister Elizabeth. And she said, I've been to see Peter. How do you think he's living? In luxury. Don't you believe it? He's living like a pauper. No lino on the floor. No lino even in his bedroom. Just a plain wooden bed, not even a mattress. And two old army blankets. No sheets. And he's living in abstract poverty. Well, how much did you send him, Liz?
Cool.
£300,000. And why did you give it to him? You knew he was a scatterbrain. All he thinks of is the telly and the Arsenal. And the news of the world. And would you believe it? Instead of having a lovely tablecloth like his mother would have, he had the news of the world for a tablecloth. And she said this, well, Anne, I'll tell you this. I didn't give him the £300. I didn't really give it because of him. I gave it because of his lovely mother. She was a beautiful woman. She was the finest woman that ever lived. And because of her, I gave him the money. But it saddens me to think he's living like a pauper when I've given him £300,000. Stop. How does the Lord think when we're living like paupers, when he's made us so rich with Christ? What does he think? What does he think? Well, Aunt Anne comes back the next time, and I open the door, and in she comes.
Still living here?
Yes, but look. See what I've done with the check. I framed it. And do you know I know it? In Latin, Greek and Hebrew. And more than that, I've compared it with all the other checks of World Banks. And do you know, there are 6,000 World Banks with checks. And do you know what I've discovered? That's the most secured bank of all. And do you know, I've compared it with all the other checks. And quite frankly, I'd be told I've got a computer brain. And just think, I know it in Latin, Greek and Hebrew, and I know it in comparison with all the other checks. And look, Aunt Anne, if you get it down, I'm going to close my eyes and I'm going to go over that check in Greek, Latin and Hebrew. She looks at me with her mouth wide open. She says, I can't understand you, Peter. You've got a terrific brain. You've got a wonderful knowledge of that check. But look, your auntie didn't give it that you might frame it and talk about it to cash it. Oh, cash it. Yeah. And she goes up and she breaks. Now there are some of you brethren here, you know Romans 6 off by heart. But have you cashed in on it? Then all of a sudden I go to the bank and I cash it, and then I'm full of joy and I phone up my auntie. You listen to me. Aunt, oh, thank you for that wonderful check.
Oh, good.
Oh, I'm over head and heels. I don't know where I am. £300,000. And do you know what's happened today? No. I cashed it and I drew £2 out and got it. £2! £2, aren't they?
Oh.
Well, you can draw more than that out, Peter. Draw it right out. And she says with a broken voice, look, Peter, I gave you that money for your mother's sake. And I dearly want you to live rich. Sell that little property, get a big house, live rich, and invest the money. Beloved, when are we going to start living rich? Do you mind now if I point at you? When are you going to keep your eyes off the world and the things of the world and get right into Christ? When are you going to start studying the will and cashing it? so that you can really rejoice in the Lord. May God fill you all and fill us all with His mighty Holy Spirit, that we might live as real sons of God in a wicked and a perverse generation. Let us pray. Father, teach us, we pray, to live as sons and daughters of the living God. Teach us from tonight to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. Teach us, O Lord, we pray, what it means to really know that these bodies are the inner shrine of the dwelling of God. Write this on our minds and hearts tonight. Right now, as we are bowed in thy presence, say to us, as thou didst say to the Corinthians, what know ye not? That your body is the inner sanctuary of God's dwelling. Lord, show to us, we pray, that there is deliverance in the presence of the Spirit who resides within these temples. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And Lord, we do pray that now we may not be debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh, for we shall die. But we pray that through the Spirit we may mortify, put to death, the deeds of the body, so that we shall really live. O God, fill us afresh with thy resurrection life.